it's a very exciting month at the moment. The next month or so is very, very exciting. And it might be for reasons which some of us might be oblivious to. But at this time of year, well, in fact, every 4 years, it is time for the Rugby World Cup. So I think, that was going to come as a bit of a surprise in a moment, but don't worry, we'll leave it up there. You can tell where I'm going. The Rugby World Cup, I know that not all of us in the room will have been setting their alarms at sort of 5:45 a.m. to watch Australia versus Fiji on the other side of the world, like some of us have been doing over the last couple of weeks. But it's a very exciting time, and so because of that, I just want to indulge my own kind of interest for a moment with this picture of one of my great heroes, who famously years ago, almost a bit grainy the photo now, 2003, England won the World Cup, the one and only time. This man, Johnny Wilkinson, the hero. And I wanted to pull him up because I've mentioned before that I love a good sporting autobiography. And there's a section that I read in his which fascinated me, because he said that one of the greatest kind of sportsmen ever, he said that when he was around sort of 10, 11, 12, he used to get up to play just sort of local club rugby on a Sunday morning. But he used to wake up at about 5:30 every week, and he'd have a panic attack, and he'd calm himself down, and he'd get back to sleep, and he'd sleep for another hour. And then he'd wake up again, he'd have another panic attack, and he'd eventually get back to sleep. And this would happen 3 or 4 times before he felt he was finally ready to play. He's 11 or 12 years old, unbelievably talented. We'll go out and play. It must have frustrated his parents no end, because he'd come back for Sunday lunch, tuck in, and talk about what a brilliant morning he'd had. And he'd been chewing over everything that was going on. And he said the thing that made him think that way was that he had a huge fear of letting other people down. If he made a mistake, what would they think? What would they say? What would they do? And I wonder if that might feel familiar to some of us. Maybe some of us wake up early on in the morning some days, and with the thoughts that are chewing around our head about the day that's going to happen, the people we've got to try and please, the things we've got to do, the kind of fear of whether we're going to be able to do that, to please those people, to give those right impressions, stops us from actually being able to get back to sleep. Or maybe it's kind of the other end, as you think back on what's gone on over the last day, and you're chewing over in your mind, that thing that I said, what will they think of me? The fact that I've done that. Oh, I just didn't make that first impression, that person that I met for the first time. Or perhaps it's a group of people that you spend time with, and you just feel like you can't be yourself because you're worried about what they think of you, and you know maybe you don't quite fit in, and you're not sure exactly the right thing to say. And there's this fear that sort of grips you. We might not necessarily use the word fear to describe it, but many words we might use, we might talk about a worry or a concern or just this kind of overwhelming focus on what other people think of us. But the reality is, as you can see in this quote on your service sheet, this guy Edward Welch, in his book When People Are Big and God Is Small, says this: fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it. It's a pretty bold statement, isn't it, from Edward Welch. He says, actually, if people say that they're not afraid of others, we should be checking for their pulse, because it's such a part of the human fabric, the human condition, that we have this fear within us. I'm sure you can identify with that. Well, as we come to our passage today, Jesus is teaching. And he's got this massive crowd forming around him, thousands of people. Did you notice the little detail in verse 1? That when a crowd of many thousands are gathered, so that they were trampling on one another. You get the picture, it's packed out, isn't it? It's a massive crowd. And they're kind of stumbling over each other. Some people are getting trampled underfoot. It's almost like, I'm trying to think of a scene that would be similar, like a festival, where everyone's trying to clamber to get to the best view of the act. They want to see what's going on. They want to hear what's going on. And so much so that others are being kind of trampled underfoot. And there's this huge pressure from the crowd around them. Just imagine the scene. And Jesus, what does he do? Well, he begins to speak first to his disciples, his followers. He kind of gathers them in. He brings them in. In the midst of this big crowd of people all around them, he gathers his followers close. And he begins to teach them. He wants to speak directly to them, in amongst these different people, all going their different ways. He wants to speak to them. It's almost like a bit of a sort of pep talk or a kind of huddle as he pulls them in close and he speaks to them. And because the reality is, it's hard to be a disciple. I'm sure you'll know this if you're someone who follows Jesus here today, that in the pressure of the crowd around, in the world around us, the people who are going in different directions, it is hard to be a disciple. That just means a follower of Jesus. It's hard. It's hard to kind of speak well of people in amongst our office environment where others are bad-mouthing left, right, and center. It's hard to not cut corners when everyone says, oh, don't worry about that. You don't need to do that well. It's hard in a social situation to live in God's ways. It's hard to spend our money in a way that kind of goes against the crowd. And so this feels like a significant moment. It feels like a significant moment as Jesus gathers his disciples in. And see what he says to them. Second half of verse 1. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees, where he's been speaking to the Pharisees in the chapter before. They're kind of the religious leaders who are seem to be obsessed with kind of the minute details of the Jewish law. They want to follow them in every single way they can, so much they kind of put their own little rules on them to give this external impression of immense holiness and piety. But yet, Jesus is speaking against them, and he goes pretty full on. If you read the chapter before, chapter 11, he doesn't hold back, because he says that what they're all about is giving an external impression, to kind of give an image of this holiness or piety. But the reality is that beneath the surface, they are anything but. It's kind of all an act, and he goes for them on this. He says, look, you are all about the externals. You're not about the real things that matter on the inside. Take verse 39 of chapter 11, for example. I'll read it. Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. He's not pulling any punches. And he's saying you do all the kind of ritual cleaning things on the outside, but inside, greed and wickedness. And so he says to his disciples, be on your guard against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Don't be like them. This hypocrisy, well, it's actually the be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's like yeast that works through the dough on a loaf of bread. And he's saying this hypocrisy, well, it kind of can work through you. It's dangerous. It spreads. It's insidious. It gets to you. And he's saying, be on your guard. I thought I'd better just look up the word hypocrisy, just to check a dictionary definition. And the first one nailed this exact attitude of the Pharisees. It says, hypocrisy is the practice of claiming to have higher moral standards or noble beliefs than is the case. We can see that in the Pharisees, can't we? And nobody likes a hypocrite. It does our head in. When you've got, say, a boss who goes on and on about how hard you have to work, and you see they're the first one to kind of clock off and be lazy and sort of shabby with their work. Or you've got a politician who speaks all about truth and speaks all about justice, but yet the stories come out of how they've been a bit deceptive, or how they've abused the power that they've got. It really winds you up. Nobody likes a hypocrite. And so we've got to ask the question, why do they do it? Well, it seems to be that what Jesus is getting at here, as he links into the what he says next, is that a hypocrite is someone who wants people to think well of them, who's bothered about them, who in a sense fears people, who's bothered about the impression that they give out. And so they kind of put on this positive spin on themselves. They do things to kind of give a more positive impression than is the reality. It becomes disconnected. But isn't that so often our concern too? As we think of Edward Welch's quote, that fear a man if Fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it. I know this is the case with me, that I'm bothered about what others think. And so the reality, the perspective that I portray to them, it isn't always the same as what's really going on. It's that fear of other people's opinion that drives it. And which one of us can honestly say that we don't fear people in a similar way perhaps to the Pharisees do? Perhaps therefore this might be a word for us to think about too. To think, how do I kind of put a good impression on? How maybe am I actually tempted to be a hypocrite? Perhaps it could be just that you try and just be a bit more positive about yourself than you normally do when you meet someone for the first time. Or maybe it's an impression that you give to your small group here that everything is going fine in the Christian life and you're not struggling, you're not finding things difficult, you're not falling into sin, you're not emotionally finding life just really tough. And beneath the surface, the reality is very different. It's a warning for the disciples here as they look at the Pharisees, but perhaps it's a warning for us too. And we also know that this fear of man, this concern for what others think, well, it's crippling, isn't it? Think of when you're with your closest friends or your closest members of family, and they know everything there is to know about you. And there's that freedom where you're just yourself, you're enjoying yourself, and you don't have to think one bit about what others will think of you. And you can have a laugh, you can make a fool out of yourself, and you can just relax. Contrast that to people you don't know so well, where you're unsure of their opinion of you, you don't quite know what they think, and you really want them to think well of you. Think about the churning that goes on in your head as you think about the different things that you're doing and the things that you're saying, the impression that you're giving with your body language. You see the crippling power of a fear of other people that stops us living life as we really are. But you see, as Jesus goes on, it's not just that it's crippling. But he says also, this kind of external impression, as we respond to a fear of people with an air perhaps of hypocrisy, he's saying it's not just crippling, it's also pointless. Look down at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." See, those things that are concealed, those things that are hidden, the things that have been said in the dark, the things that have been whispered in the ear in that quiet inner room, well, they will be disclosed. They will be made known. They'll be heard in the daylight. And they'll be proclaimed from the rooftops. There's you get some of these films with a narrative where somebody gets the ability to see inside someone else's head. So it's a pretty old film, but What Women Want might be an example. I can't say I've watched it. It's not one of my favorite films. I just happen to know a bit of the premise. But Mel Gibson is given this ability to see inside all women's heads and see their thoughts and what they think of him. And of course, it has all the predictable results, so I'm told, you know, of being able to have that ability. And it sounds quite fun, doesn't it? But I wonder if you've ever thought about what would happen if somebody else could see the thoughts in your head. The thoughts in your head, day by day, moment by moment. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where you've just been going along and you thought something, you go, and what if somebody else could see what I'm thinking now? Well, here Jesus is saying to his disciples, as the crowd gather in, he's saying, don't be hypocrites, because everything will be made known. Every thought, every word, every action. There will come a time where everything will be made known, that nothing will be hidden. Imagine you've kind of walked into the room today, and instead of friendly people greeting you on the door with a service sheet, you'd walked in and you saw that the walls had been wallpapered with every detail of your life, every thought, every action, every single word you've uttered. And of course, there'd be some moments that you could look at and you'd rejoice in. But I tell you what, I wouldn't want to walk into that room. I certainly wouldn't want anyone else to walk into that room and see the reality of the inner workings of my life, the things that are hidden, the things that are concealed, up on every wall for everybody to see. I'm sure you're the same. See, Jesus is saying to his disciples in the present, he's saying, remember the future, know the future. This is what's going to happen. Everything will be made known. Nothing will be hidden. It will all be disclosed. There is a day when everything will be laid bare. There'll be no hiding place. There'll be a day where God will lay everything bare and we will all be subject to his judgment. And so verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that who can do no more. He's not trying to kind of downplay the significance of life, the value of life, the value of the human body. He's not saying to being killed is kind of pointless or irrelevant, that life is somehow insignificant. But he's saying that people on this earth, the people that we fear, well, all they can do is to kill the body, to end life. Compare that then with verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. He's comparing these things. He wants us to see the bigger picture. You see, there is one thing we might fear, but when a greater fear comes along, it pushes it all away. You know, perhaps you might be scared of swimming in deep water. But if you were by a lake and a forest fire came your way, there's no doubt where you'd go, straight into that lake, because one fear would drive out another. Here Jesus is saying, there is a greater fear. Don't fear people. No, you should fear God. Why? Because he's the one who has authority to throw into hell. And I don't know what you think as I start to speak about that, as we read those words together. Hell can seem like quite an unfashionable thing to talk about. That's to put it mildly. It's kind of maybe archaic, you think. It's a thing for cartoons or sort of old-fashioned, out-of-touch preachers who stand on street corners. But the Bible is abundantly clear. It's crystal clear. We cannot ignore it. And in fact, Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived on this earth, well, he's actually the one who spoke the most about hell. Because the Bible says there is an everlasting destruction to come. There is a time of punishment where justice will be done. And when people will be separated from all the goodness of God. I don't know what that makes you think. You see, in some way, ultimately, God's justice being carried out, it must be a good thing. Because you know when you see on the news something like evil dictators and mass genocide that's gone on in countries around the world, or you hear news of a terrorist atrocity, or you hear news of a serial depraved sex offender who's been caught out, and your heart cries out and says, something must be done. We cannot let that happen. That is not good. Justice must be done. I've mentioned before that George and I went to the 9/11 Memorial Museum a few months back, and it was gut-wrenchingly sad in so many ways. As you read the stories of the individuals who'd been caught up in that atrocity, as you heard phone calls, recordings of the phone calls people made from planes to relatives, as you saw photos of people just looking and watching the collapse of the Twin Towers, and then as you saw the faces on the wall in this exhibit at the end of the people who committed such atrocities, it made you think then justice must be done. See, our God is a God who's totally pure. He's totally holy. He cannot tolerate that evil. He can't. And it's good that justice is done. It is good. Yet, although those of us in this room, I'm sure, have never been involved in anything like that, we'd be horrified coming into this room and seeing the wallpaper up, and it's our lives on the wall, wouldn't we? We'd be horrified. Because we've all done wrong. We've all rejected God's ways. We've all done things that could be called evil. I too should face God's judgment. I should. And I'm sure if you're being honest, you wouldn't say that you could stand before a holy God with nothing to fear. Jesus says, don't fear people. Don't get caught up in thinking about their opinion. Don't let that drive you to hypocrisy. No, instead, you should fear God. He's the one who has authority. And what does that mean then for us now? Should that just leave us as people racked with fear? Well, let's read on. Verses 6 and 7. Jesus continues and he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You see, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, the crowd pressing in around them, and he says, be wary of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He says, don't fear people. It's God who has the authority that you should fear. He points to the Father God, his incredible care for his people. See what he's saying there about the sparrows. We've moved house recently. In our garden now, there's actually loads of pigeons that fly from roof to roof. I think someone keeps pigeons. And as they fly around, and they kind of make all this noise, and once they sort of settle down, you kind of look out. I'm clued up looking at the birds now. And suddenly you see these little sparrows just jumping and, well, flying from tree to tree and garden to garden. And you almost don't see them in the big picture, but the pigeons quieten down, and there they are. And as I start to watch, I see in the gardens around us, you see there's loads of them. There's loads of these tiny little birds, barely making a noise, just flying around from tree to tree, hopping around on the fences. And they seem so insignificant. They're tiny. They're just tiny, aren't they, sparrows? They're pathetic, really. They're tiny little birds. They're sold for 2 pennies, 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. That seems like a bargain. But they're insignificant little birds. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Not one of those tiny little sparrows that flits around the garden that seems so significant, that is worth less than half a penny each. Not one of them is forgotten by God. And then a second picture. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Then there'll be some very different numbers of hairs of head around this room, I'm sure. Some of us much bigger numbers than others. Some of us, those numbers are going down and down and down. But you know, as you kind of, maybe you're in the shower and you run your hand through your hair and hair comes off in your hand, and or you're outside and your hair comes off and it just blows away. It seems so insignificant. But yet God numbers every single one of those hairs. Every single one. But do you see? Our God isn't a kind of impersonal, judgmental ogre who says, here's my judgment. No, he's a God who loves and knows his people intimately. Every single hair on their head. Worth more than many sparrows. And so, as the crowd kind of push in around them, as the crowd push in around us and say, why do you live like that? Why do you think that way? Come on, it's a bit outdated, isn't it? You're a bit of a spoil sport living that way. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Don't fear people. After all, it's God's opinion that counts. It's his authority. Don't be afraid. It's almost perhaps like a parent who's trying to comfort a scared child, who maybe they're trying to learn to swim or learn to ride a bike or something like that. I remember being terrified of the stabilizers being taken off my bike, a flashback that came to me this weekend. It's like a parent who says, "Don't be afraid. I've got you. I've got you. Don't be afraid. I've got you." They're beautiful words of Jesus. Because in the situations of fear that we might face as we go out of these doors tonight, whether it's people at work or at home or in university halls, Jesus says to us in every single one of those situations, he says, "Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." Look, God knows even the individual sparrows. Don't you think he's got you as well? Do not be afraid. There's just something confusing here, isn't there, in this passage. It was really puzzling me as I was reading this, because you've got this great God who's got authority to throw into hell. You've got people like you and I who, if the wallpaper of our life was up there, we wouldn't be able to stand in front of him. And yet he cares for me, like the sparrows, more than the sparrows. He cares for me more than the sparrows. On the one hand, he's a God who I should fear, but on the other hand, I'm told, don't be afraid. He's a God who I should fear, but don't be afraid. How can that be? How can it come together? Well, we've got to remember what Jesus is doing at this point. He is on his way to Jerusalem. Halfway through the book, there's a verse which says that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's on his way there. And he's on his way ultimately to his death. He's going to the cross to face God's right anger and right judgment on him. He's on his way there. But Jesus is the only one who could walk into here and his life could be wallpapered across the ceiling, down the walls, wherever you want it, and there would be not one thing for him to be ashamed of, nothing to fear for him, nothing to hide. He's the only one who could have that total confidence. He never deserved God's judgment, and yet he endured it. He went to the cross, he endured it, he bore the brunt of it, so that if we turn to him, we recognize our need for him. We recognize that he needs to die for us, that he has paid the price for us, for every action, for every word, for every thought I'd be ashamed of up on those walls. Well, then if we know that, he really can whisper in our ear, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're mine. It's paid for. It's done. You've got nothing to prove, not to me, not to the Father God, not to anyone. You've got nothing to prove, and you have nothing to fear. Not people, not the judgment of God, nothing. Because the one who has the authority to throw you into hell looks on you like he looks on his perfect son, Jesus. His wallpapered room becomes yours. And so it means that we can go out from this building into our work, into our family, back into our homes, back into our halls. And we have nothing to be afraid of. We need not fear what people will think of us as we try and live differently, as we live away from the crowd, as we try and do those things. Do not be afraid, he says. Be words that hopefully ring in our ear. But if you're not trusting Jesus, well, this passage says there is something to fear. There is a God with authority to throw you into hell. But if you admit your brokenness, if you realize your need for Jesus, if you go to him, grab hold of him, he too will be able to whisper in your ear, "Do not be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we we do fear others. We seek their opinion. And yet we know, Lord, that if we're trusting in you, we have the opinion that really matters. We know that we have nothing to fear. We praise you for that. Help us to know that, to feel that this week. Amen.
I'm going to invite Mike to come back up. Got a couple of questions. Not many questions tonight, but I think particularly with that talk, it was definitely kind of a heart pulling the strings of our hearts and kind of more about assessing where we are before this amazing God. But there are a couple of questions. The first one is, Mike, if everything is paid for, then why do we still need to fear God?
That's a really good question, and one that I've kind of been wrestling with a little bit this week, because I did find it quite confusing that it says kind of verse 5, I'll show you whom you should fear, and then the very next verse it says, don't be afraid. And I actually think in this passage, the conclusion that I was coming to is that this passage isn't telling those who are trusting in Jesus, which paid for, they need to fear God in the sense it's talking about here. Instead, the overwhelming thing is you don't need to be afraid. Don't fear people. If you're going to fear anyone, it would be God. But don't be afraid, because he cares for you like he cares for the sparrows. There is a general sense that the Bible talks about fearing God. And I think there is a sense, fear in that way is not that I'm scared of God, because I know I can approach him like a father. But I suppose I have an awe and a reverence as to who he is. And so I think in this passage, it helps us to kind of see that we don't need to be afraid of him. He's not a God we need to be scared of. But we should know what he's like, and that he is a God with huge authority. And therefore, we respond to him rightly because of that, in our awe and reverence. And yet he's even greater because we can speak to him like a father. Yeah. So I hope that helps.
Just as I was reflecting on Mike's notes this week, I read Exodus chapter 1 as well, which talks about the midwives and how they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh, and how that impacts the way they act. So that's a really good passage that you could read through to kind of think about that a bit more. So a simple question about, well, not simple, about hypocrisy. Is it really to kind of genuinely want to do one thing, but failing to do it and in fact doing another? Is that what hypocrisy is?
Say that again.
So is hypocrisy genuinely wanting to do one thing, but failing to do it and in fact doing something else?
No, I think hypocrisy is more trying to do something or give an impression that it isn't actually what you're genuinely like. So it might be saying one thing to somebody, but actually doing another thing, living quite differently.
Thank you, Mike. Great.